Chapter 34 continues the dialogue between God and Moses. God has agreed that Moses can experience his presence and his glory. God tells Moses to bring up the mountain with him, two tablets of stone for God to write the Ten Commandments again. In rewriting the Ten Commandments, God renews the covenant with Israel. Israel has another opportunity to start over with God. You and I have the same opportunity as we begin a new year. Exodus 34:10-17 will give us instructions as to how this new year can begin anew with God and continue to a victorious ending. Please follow along with me as I read Exodus 34:10-17 from the New American Standard Bible. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat of his sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods."
Thank you, Brother Bob. He had sent me an email earlier this week with a page from the Geneva Bible of the 16th century, saying how much he appreciated modern translations. I asked him this morning if he was going to read from that. We both agreed probably not a good idea, since we couldn't even pronounce some of the words in there, even though they're in English. Well, we're going to think about a new you in the new year as we look at this passage of Exodus chapter 34. And I'm wondering, are you thinking like this? What does the year 2018 hold in store for me? Have you had any thoughts like that? What does this new year have in store for me? I mean, will this be the year? I've thought about this. Will this be the year, Lord, that you take me home? I am ready. Take me there. I know that some of you love the snow and cold, but I don't think it's going to be that way in the kingdom. And maybe somebody's thinking, boy, I really hope this is the year that God gives me a new job. Wouldn't that be great if I could just have a new job? Or maybe this is the year that God's going to give us a new baby. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I hope not. Or maybe this is the year that you get, now Josh, I want to be careful how I say this. I wanted to say a new wife, and I thought, no, that doesn't sound good. How about wife? Yeah, that you get married. But we don't know what's coming, do we? Not at all. And I think, if you're honest with yourself, we prefer not to know what's coming. Amen? Amen. And since we don't know what's coming, and we really can't know the specifics of even what lies ahead for us, what should we do? I think that's why this passage really helps us today. But the attitude by which you come to this passage is so important. I mean, as you're thinking about a new year, are you thinking, oh, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what happens. Whatever happens, happens. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Or we can take this attitude. Lord, I don't know what you have in store for me in the new year, but I want to be ready for it no matter what it is. That's my prayer, that God would grant to us, each and every one, that kind of attitude. And may we determine here today that we will prepare ourselves to receive whatever God has for us in the new year. Will you do that today? Will you make that decision right now that whatever God has for me in the new year, that's fine. I want what God wants for me. Well, God is going to help us with that in that preparation, just like he did for Israel after the golden calf incident. He says in Exodus chapter 34 in verse 10, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant." So what he tells Israel through Moses is this. Could I paraphrase? Okay, let's start over. Let's get back on track. Do over. Because it didn't go well with the golden calf incident, did it? And what God tells Israel through Moses can be outlined in three instructions for a new beginning. And so as we look at this new year, we can take these three instructions and put them into practice in order for us to gain what God wants for us, just like what he wanted for Israel. Because God wants this for all his people. And the first of those instructions is found in verses 10 and 11. It begins with a renewed commitment to God. I mean, this is what God says he's going to do. Verse 10. "I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform," the Hebrew word is pelach, which is the same Hebrew word that's used in Isaiah 9:6 when it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be pelach." Wonderful. That's the word. "I'm going to perform wonders," translated miracles here. And when you think about it in the historical context, that's true. God did a lot of miracles, right? He divided the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho just fell down. Joshua said, "Oh, son, stand still in the valley of Ajalon," and God refracted the light for that to happen. Just a lot of things that happened like that, which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a, isn't it another interesting Hebrew word? It has the idea of, it's awesome. It's translated here, fearful. When people look at this, they're going to go, "Whoa, I've never seen anything like that." And you've never seen anything like that, God says. Now, he's telling them this, I think, as a motivation. You need to do what I tell you to do, right? First part of verse 11. "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day." And so the motivation is, I'm going to go with you. Moses has asked for that, my presence to go with you. I'm going with you. And because of that, you should be willing to do whatever I ask you to do. So this generation, the generation that Moses speaks to, will have the opportunity to see great and awesome works of God. I think maybe even greater than what they saw in Egypt, right? With the 10 plagues where God worked in that way. But there are conditions attached here. And we're going to take a look at those conditions that God gives to them. Because he says, right, he's going to drive out the Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, and all the termites. That's a good way to think of that, by the way. All the termites, because they would eat away at Israel's spirituality little by little if they were left in the land. But there's a tremendous application here for us as we look at the new year. God says to us, listen, I have made a covenant with you. It's called the New Covenant. And if you will walk in careful obedience to me, walk by the Spirit, not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, I will do things in your life and open doors for you that you can't even imagine. It's true, isn't it? I asked everybody on Wednesday night when we were briefly looking at this passage, I said, what would be one of the greatest things that you can think of that God would do for you in the new year? And one person said, save my daughter. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Somebody you love, God saves them. Or you're thinking, yeah, well, if God would give me the kind of job I wanted, well, he might. You don't know. But there are conditions, right? He wants you to walk with Him. And there could be someone who's saying, well, no one knows about this, but I, for me, if He would free me from the bondage that I'm in this year, that would be the most magnificent thing that ever happened to me. So instruction number one is this. Listen, this is what I'm going to do, God says to Israel. For us, He's given many promises of things that He will do, but there are conditions attached. And so the second instruction that comes in verses 12 through 16 is that this new beginning, this new thing that God is doing, for us, it's a new year. Now in Japan, they call January 1st Osoji. You have the big cleaning. You clean your house. You know, you clean everything, nook and cranny, to start the new year. Well, spiritually, that's a great thing to do. Spiritually. And so it begins with diligent cleansing from sin. Now, the overall point here is this. I think you can get it. In verses 12 and 13, when God said, can I sum up verses 12 and 13 and 15 and 16? He says it like this. This is what I want you to do because you have to be different than the people who are in the land. That's really the end result. This is what we're shooting for here in this cleansing from sin. If your neighbor or your coworker or someone you know of, if they look at you and they look at the unbeliever that you work beside or that you go to school with, and they say, I don't really see any difference between these two people, then there's a problem. Something's wrong. And this passage here in verses 12 through 16, it really gives us two ways that we make this happen in terms of this cleansing from sin. The first of these in verses 12 and 13 and 15 and 16 is it includes no contamination from the culture. Now, that's really what's going on here, because when God says in verse 11, I'm going to drive out the people of the land, He tells Israel, now listen, this is what you have to do. Verse 12, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit of God directs him, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is one of the passages in the New Testament, he says, don't be unequally bound together with unbelievers. Now that's true in a marriage relationship. That's true in a business relationship. That's true in any kind of relationship where you're going to have a close relation with someone who's not a believer. That's not going to go well. It's not going to work well. And so this contamination from the culture begins with separating yourself, not being drawn close to those who are godless, not like God at all. And that's why he says in verses 15 and 16, otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. Now this is going to happen in just less, in about a year, maybe even less than a year for Israel, because they're going to go, as they're passing through and going up into the promised land, they're going to go through the area called Baal of Peor, where Balaam comes, because Balak says, come here, I want you to curse them. And Balaam says, I can't curse them because God told me not to curse them. But what happens? You can read this in Numbers chapter 25. The people of Israel begin to associate with the people of the land where they're going, and already they fall into immorality. And it's no wonder that God says in verse 12 here, they'll become a snare. It's a trap. You'll be caught. Don't let that happen. That's important. Now, I looked at verse 13 and I thought, wow, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. I thought, now, how does that apply to us? I mean, I finally came to this conclusion. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? Let's start there. This is what it doesn't mean. Your neighbor has those little leprechaun things, you know, in their garden. Or maybe they have a statue of Mary or something. And you run over there and you kick it and you take a ball bat, you bash that thing down and go, heathen! Heathen! That's not what it means, okay? That is not what it means. Because we are not Israel. Now think about the difference here. Israel is going to go into a land that God gave to them, so it's going to be their land. Now, if your neighbor comes over and puts that little leprechaun or whatever in the corner of your property, it's okay to take the ball bat and smash it then. But you see, that's not our property. And we're not Israel. So, it's just, I saw this bumper sticker. It said, God bless America. And the B was crossed out with a hyphen. Godless America. So if you see one of those, don't go over to the car and rip it off. That is not what it means. And so I said to myself, okay, well, if that's not what it means, what does it mean for us? I mean, what's the application for us? Well, think about it. Why is God telling them this? God is telling them this because when they go into the land, He doesn't want them rubbing shoulders with all of this. And it affects them to the point where they are neutralized spiritually. They are not able to do what God wants them to do. It's the doctrine of biblical separation. Biblical separation is a good doctrine. Some have illustrated biblical separation by saying that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And the illustration they've used is that you're in a boat, and you're out on a lake or in the ocean. You are in the water, but you are not of the water. In other words, you're in it, but you're not soaking wet because you're in the boat. But if you think about your boat and it starts filling up with water, you're in big trouble, right, Naylan? You go fishing and that water starts coming in that boat. You either bail or get to shore. But that's the idea, that if the world comes into our lives to such an extent like that, we become neutralized and not useful to God. That's why the more we as Christians are drawn into the world's character, its way of thinking and its lifestyle, the less useful we are to God. When that happens, we become trapped. So verse 12 is a good verse. It becomes a snare to us. Whether that's true of marrying an unbeliever, you'll be trapped. Or some other kind of idolatry. Now I want you to listen to this, okay? Idols. Idols are anything that takes God's place in giving us fulfillment, satisfaction, security, or significance. Did you get that? Idols are anything that takes God's place in giving us fulfillment, satisfaction, security, or significance. So there are a lot of things, even in the lives of believers, that become idolized. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, everything is lawful for me, but not everything is good. And then he says, I will not be mastered by anything. Things that aren't necessarily bad can become an idol in our life because it takes a priority in our life and usurps God's place in our life. Now, a year ago, I guess it's been a little bit more than a year ago, Christianity Today, the April 23rd, 2016 issue, had an article in it that was entitled, Five Modern Idols That We're in Danger of Letting Take Over Our Lives. Now, I'm going to share the five with you, and I'm going to read to you what they say. That way, later on, if you come to me and say, well, I don't think that, okay, it's not me. I agree with what they wrote, but you might have to contact the editor, okay? Number one, work. Here's what it says. Many people look to work for a sense of significance and security. While there is nothing wrong with work, it can be dangerous when it drives our decision-making to the point of completely ignoring God's ways and desires. Or if we put before things, or if we put it, that is work, before things that are equally or more deserving of our time. That's what the article said. Now, when I was reading that, I was reminded of a situation. Somebody came to me. I don't even remember now who it was. I can't remember when it was. It wasn't that long ago. But they were telling me about this couple, Christian couple. And they said, this couple's building a house. And the husband said, I'm taking a year off from church because we're building this house. I can assure him the building of that house has become an idol because it's replaced God. Okay? Second thing they mention, a modern idol, success. The article says God wants us to be successful, but he does not desire success to take his place in our hearts. When we pursue success outside of God's will, we will find no satisfaction. But when we choose to surrender to God and his ways, Joshua 1:8 promises that we will be prosperous and successful. It's easy to make success an idol when we follow other people's definitions of success rather than God's. I like that. Okay, we should probably stop there, okay? Because do these seats have seat belts? Fasten your seat belt for what number three is. I'm sure I'll get some feedback. Phones. Here's what it says. I'll give you the 20 later. God planned that, I didn't. It says, phones or tablets or whatever shiny piece of kit you carry around with you and can't stop checking every 5 minutes. If you're giving your electronic device more time and attention than your loved ones, something is wrong. Now, I want to change that. I want to add this. If you're giving your phone more time and attention, especially on Sunday morning, than you are to hearing the Word of God, something is really wrong. Because we come together on this first day of the week corporately and open up the Word of God together to hear what God has to say to us. And we can read a passage like this and say, oh, that's nice for Israel, but it has tremendous application for us, just like this. Next one's not a whole lot better. Here we go, all right? Image. In the age of Facebook and Instagram, we can be obsessed with projecting the image of the perfect life, perfect relationship, perfect kids, perfect holidays, perfect friendship group. Just choose your filter, and in one click, your life can look like everybody else's dream come true. But the Christian faith is about joy found in God more than in ourselves or the things of the world. The article says, let's make sure we're projecting this image to others more than anything else. In amongst all those pictures of yourself and all the great things in your life, are there any pictures of church? Or anything that would speak to the world about your faith in God? I really like that. Because there can be an awful fine line, can't there, between something that is being idolized and taking the place of God and something that's convenient or fun. Now, they gave one more. They said materialism is the fifth modern idol. And the article went on to say this is a prevalent problem, most especially with younger generations with all the peer pressure, but that's not to say that older generations are free from it, as today's consumerism, not to mention the billion-dollar advertising industry, drives us to believe that we need certain objects, possessions, and substances to feel happy and content. And with internet shopping in today's global market, there's no end to the things we could buy. Then it goes on to say this last sentence, so good. Now more than ever, we need that fruit of the Spirit called self-control. That's really good. I thought about this, and I thought about the people, you know, like Black Friday. They put up their tent outside the door of Best Buy or wherever it is, so they can be first in line to get whatever it is they're going to sell that day. It's a good thing Good Friday didn't come on December 10th or whatever day it was that we had 1 degree. I mean, it just amazes me. Now, I read some other articles like this, and they added a couple more things. I think these are worth mentioning. They mentioned that one of the other modern idols that people follow is sex. Although sex was designed and created by God, man has maligned and distorted its value and purpose. We can be easily driven by the flesh instead of the Word of God, especially in an age when nudity is celebrated over modesty. Sexual exploits are boasted over, and our visual culture is awash with provocative images. In this day and age, sex has become an idol that drives us to make small and big decisions that will lead us away from Christ if we're not careful. And then one more that was mentioned in another article is money. Now, that's not a modern idol. I mean, that's been around for a long time. But money has value, even though it's not the most valuable thing. I think I've shared this with you before. I remember talking to my neighbor when we were in Japan. I was sharing the gospel with him, and he said, "You know, I believe in the almighty dollar." The almighty dollar. One guy said, "You know, I know, but money can't buy you everything, but it's close enough." But that's the idea. That's why Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Now, what's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is that God expects us to be so committed to Him that even the thought of allowing these kind of things, whether it's the five that are there, others that I've mentioned, whether it's an ideology or whether it's a relationship, that anything like that that would take the place of God in our lives would be repugnant to us in our thinking. We must be jealous for God just as He is for us. So a new you in the new year comes by cleansing from sin. No contamination from the culture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises," it's the promises of verses 14 and 18 of chapter 6, "beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, this is an important verse because somebody could say, "You know, Pastor Ike, my phone used to be the problem, but not anymore. I stopped that." Well, that's not enough. It's not enough to stop something. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, here's the next step. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not only have I stopped this thing, now I have a new goal and a new me and a new year has a new goal of reaching this kind of holiness that God wants for me. That's the idea. Now, that was one aspect of the cleansing from sin that verses 12 through 16 talks about. The other is, it's based on a covenant relation with God. This is part two. This is in verse 14. God says, "Watch yourself," verse 12, "make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land which you are going. No, don't be contaminated by the culture. It'll become a snare in your midst. Instead, tear these things down." Now, you know, don't run over to your neighbors and start beating those little leprechauns up. That's not the point. But first of all, it has to be torn out of our lives. You have to take the log out of your eye. And then, and here's the reason for that, verse 14, "because you shall not worship any other god, because the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, that's the kind of covenant that God is looking for. That's the kind of commitment that He's looking for. To say that God is jealous means that God is zealous. There really isn't a whole lot of difference between jealous and zealous, except that jealous means that you're zealous in a particular area. That's the idea. It is a zeal to protect a loving relationship, just as a husband is jealous or zealous to maintain an undivided relationship with his wife. This is one reason why when people get married, you've probably seen this, right? People get married. Okay, bridegroom, you come up. They come up the steps. Okay, turn, face each other. They turn and they face each other. And they say, remember what they say? Forsaking all others, I will cling to you alone. Now what you're saying is, I'm going to be jealous. I'm going to be jealous for you. That's what happened when you became a Christian. You are the bride of Christ. And so you have been put together in this covenant relationship, and forsaking all others, we cling to Him alone. You know, when couples do that, they're saying, you're the only one in my life now. There's no one else who's going to have my full affection and love. There'll be no other. It's the same way with God. John Calvin said it like this. As God performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband, He requires love and purity from us. The more pure and chaste a husband is, the more grievously offended he is when his wife inclines herself to someone else. That's the way it is with God. He's jealous when we do that. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it means at least two things, okay? A new year, a new me in the new year means that I'm going to renew my zealousness for God. I'm going to be zealous for Him. As an individual, I should be zealous for God. And secondly, I think it means something for us as a church. If we as a church should be what God wants us to be, then we should understand that if our zeal fades, you can read this in Revelation chapter 2, then our lampstand may be removed. And so as we begin a new year, we should as a church commit ourselves to a new zeal for God and experience what He wants us to have. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him in the body, whether good or not good. The more I think about that, I thought to myself, now why does the Apostle Paul, why does the Spirit of God lead him to say, each one of us? Isn't that just understood? No, not at all. Because their thinking was the exact opposite of our thinking. Our thinking is individualistic. You know, me, it's me, my, I, who I am. Their thinking was we as a group. Read both letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Their sin was they were doing so many things as individuals and not being concerned for others as the group, as far as the church goes. But I think at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to stand as a church before the Lord Jesus Christ. Our individual rewards are going to be related to our relationship with each other as a church. So these instructions are important. You want to be a new person in the new year? It takes a renewed commitment to God. It takes a diligent cleansing from sin. No contamination with the culture. A covenant relationship with God. And then in verse 17, we looked at that. We are not to make molten gods, right? You shall make for yourself no molten gods. Well, if you obey that, then there is victory, right? I've done these things. I've made a renewed commitment to God. I've cleansed myself from sin. No contamination with the world. I'm in a covenant relationship with Him. Victory! There's a conquest here. And so God sums it up by saying, don't make for yourself molten gods. Can I paraphrase this one also? Don't ever do that again. And think about it in the context. You made the golden calf. We're going to renew the covenant. Don't ever do that again. Say, Lord, okay, I got the point. Can I quote John Calvin again? He said, our heart is an idol factory. Huh. Isn't that interesting? All the various forms of modern idolatry have one thing in common as far as the bottom line. Self. We no longer bow down to idols and images. Instead, we worship at the altar of the god of self. This brand of modern idolatry takes a lot of forms. I was wondering about this. I thought, now, how does this apply to us in terms of no molten gods? If I would walk into your room, what would be the most obvious thing that I would see? Oh, Pastor Ike, I have a picture of myself up on the wall. It's about 12 by 16. Not too big. 12 by 16. Oh, wow. Mine's 2 feet by 3 feet. Whoa. You know, there was a church out west some years ago. I think it was Ted Haggard who was the pastor. And what a tremendous disaster in that church. You can look it up and read about it if you want. But one of the reporters that went out there, he walked into that church. And the very first thing he saw was a mural on the wall. I think he said it was probably about 5 feet in width and maybe 8 feet long. It was a picture of the pastor. I wonder what he thought about himself. Just that's amazing to me. But if I walked into your room, what would be the most obvious, glaring thing? A picture of yourself? Or maybe that's the picture you have in your mind. A picture of me. Well, you know, I mentioned this earlier that modern idolatry can take the form of work or success or materialism or sex or money. But the bottom line of all of that is that we worship at the altar of self-aggrandizement or the fulfillment of self to the exclusion of all others and their needs and desires. It manifests itself in self-indulgence. Now, if you doubt this, open up the Daily Record or look at whatever news you look at, because self-indulgence through alcohol, drugs, and food is just rampant all around us. I couldn't believe the news report. I think it was a week or so ago. The guy from Kentucky, he slumped over his wheel of his vehicle in the middle of 585. Why? Because it was a drug overdose. While you're driving? Those are the idols all around us. In fact, some of the statistics I read said that our country has unlimited access to alcohol, drugs, including prescription drugs, and that use of them is at an all-time high, even among children, and food. Obesity rates in the U.S. have skyrocketed, and childhood diabetes brought on by overeating is epidemic. Oh, Pastor Ike, why did you mention that right before New Year's Eve? Well, it's a good thing to think about. The self-control we so desperately need is spurned in our insatiable desire to eat, drink, and medicate more and more. And we resist, right? We resist any effort to get us to curb these things because we're determined to do what we want to do. You see, that's the bottom line of idolatry. And those molten images. For years I've been interested in this verse. God says to Israel, if you read the context of Ezekiel chapter 16, you are in captivity in Babylon because of your sin. Your sin is just as bad as Sodom's. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. It's interesting. He doesn't even mention homosexuality here. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. The Hebrew verb that is translated help in most translations could be literally translated like this, but she did not reach out to take hold of the poor and needy. In other words, she was so self-satiated, saturated, that she didn't care about anybody else, these people. So it's like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, where the Spirit of God tells us that all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, The pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And so if we're going to escape modern idolatry, let alone the molten gods, we have to recognize, okay, this is not of the Father, this is from Satan himself. This began in the garden when he said to Eve, you can be like God. She thought, oh, wow, sounds good. And what saddens me is that so many churches fall for this too. The whole idea of health, wealth, and prosperity is built on the idol of self-esteem. Can I say this? Just remember this. We will never find happiness focusing on ourselves. Not going to happen. Our hearts and minds must be centered on God and on others. That's why when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. A renewed commitment. Diligent cleansing from sin. And one glorious conquest to have victory and to make progress, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, here we are on the verge of a new year, right? I thought I'd ask that question, see how many are still awake. Right? Yeah. Right, on the verge of a new year. So if I understand that a new me in the new year means that I have some conditions to meet, then I should understand that Jesus can change everything. Everything in my life. If I have that kind of commitment to him. And this next video clip that you're going to see emphasizes that.
Life. It's made of moments, mundane and memorable, setbacks, successes. They shape us. Every experience, every decision alters the course of our lives in ways big and small. But one moment towers above the rest, unleashing change that is massive, comprehensive, eternal. When we turn from our sin and believe in Him, Jesus changes everything. And though the earth may not quake, the heavens may not part overhead, make no mistake, inside, the old has died, and the new has come. We are reborn from guilt to innocence, from slavery to freedom, from death to life. We are reconciled to God, made right in an instant. This is justification, and it's the beginning of the Christian walk. A journey of sanctification that will not end this side of eternity. We take up our cross and follow Him, putting to death what is earthly and sinful in us, and seeking the things that are above. We can't do it on our own, but by His grace, the power of His Word, and the strength of His Spirit, we're no longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When we fall short, we run to Him and repent, and the evidence, the fruit of this new life, begins to blossom. In our relationships, we love our neighbor. We think of others as more important than ourselves. Our habits change. We turn away from sin and walk in obedience to God's word. We have new purpose. We live to glorify God, to love others, and to make disciples. These good deeds don't save us, but they are evidence that we have been saved, because faith without works is dead. When the Son of God came to earth, He changed history. Time itself was split in two. When we trust Him with our life, the results are just as momentous and beautiful. Jesus changes everything.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Jesus wants a new you in the new year. Is that what you want? A new year is before us. Remember what I asked you at the beginning? Will you commit yourself today, make the decision today that yes, I don't know what's ahead, but I'm going to commit myself to Him in an eager expectation, wait to see what God has for me, and walk in obedience to His truth. Pastor Dell's going to come and lead us in our closing song. And if you've done that, praise the Lord. If you're wavering, come, even while we're singing. If you don't know Christ as Savior, come, even while we're singing, and say, I want to know Him. I want Jesus to change everything for me. You come, even as we sing.